Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of studying your word in this setting today. We ask your guidance. We ask that you will be present among us continually now as we open your word, as we study further, as we seek for guidance to properly understand and appropriately apply these wonderful messages from your word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I sat riveted to the television screen as news anchor Tom Brokaw of NBC Nightly News interrupted the program I was watching with a special report. Brokaw announced that the long-anticipated document prepared by the special prosecutor, Kenneth Starr, had just been officially released for distribution to members of the United States Congress and then to the general public as well. It was Friday afternoon, the 11th of September, 1998, and news reporters wasted no time in reading and then revealing the detailed allegations of a lurid adulterous affair between President Bill Clinton and former White House intern Monica Lewinsky. Amazed, I began to wonder why the findings of the Office of the Independent Counsel were being put on the internet for everyone to read. Incredulously, at the rate of 300,000 hits per minute on the website, the public appeared both dazzled as well as disgusted by the appalling pornographic 445-page report. I didn't read it myself. But what was the purpose of making these obscene accounts known throughout the country and indeed the whole world? I lay awake long and late that Friday night, musing and meditating, not upon Bill Clinton, no, but upon the many stories of the Bible. Why were they recorded? And I must have stayed awake till midnight that Friday night. I asked myself, what was the purpose for including these narratives, especially such embarrassing tales as that of King David? Remember him, the monarch with multiple wives, who sexually seduced the stunning spouse of one of his most admired military men, who conveniently happened to be away on official business. What about Abraham, the father of the faithful, shading the facts to save his own skin? Or Samson, the scripture's Superman, the politician who propositioned a prostitute? Or Rahab, the heathen harlot, who fabricated a string of falsehoods to protect God's people? As I have over the years read and studied both the published and unpublished materials produced by Seventh-day Adventists, I have become increasingly aware of some of the rather novel ways in which Bible narratives have been and are being interpreted. I was glad that today we heard Dr. Larry Lichtenwalter sharing an interpretation of Joseph's story. Though more subtle and less obvious than other current, quote-unquote, hot potatoes in the Adventist community, I believe that several of these procedures for understanding and applying scripture stories are having a pernicious yet profound impact on our perception of ethical issues, which will invariably influence the practice of morality in our personal lives. Let me illustrate by something that happened this month. On the 1st of November, I got a surprise telephone call from a friend of mine, long distance call from the West Coast. He had been a roommate of mine when we were student missionary 20 years ago in Korea. And for approximately an hour, I listened as he told me of his personal perusal of the scriptures, his investigation of the stories of the marital practices of God-fearing men, and his conclusion, based upon these stories, that polygamy is permissible for a committed Christian. In fact, in subsequent email communication, he has proposed that it might be, and I'm quoting now, the moral duty, Dr. Holmes, the moral duty of a godly man to take the responsibility of husbanding and providing for more than one wife. My former roommate, who, by the way, is married. Now, he has made it plain to me that while he is not proposing to take any woman already married, one of his major concerns, and an apparently noble one at that, is to provide a direct father figure and husband for the many less than ideal single mother homes which exist today. In fact, he writes, and I'm quoting again, "What if God has in mind as a hitherto unrecognized part of the last day's Elijah message a resurgence of men who are willing to shoulder the responsibility of being husbands to more than one woman?" How does he come up with that? From studying the Bible stories, and the method of interpretation is the issue I'm going to deal with today. And by the way, this is not an isolated case among Seventh-day Adventists in the United States. Several years ago, while I was still writing my dissertation, Dr. Holmes, the General Conference called me, and since I was, quote-unquote, the expert on this issue at that time, studying my dissertation. I have a copy here, which has just been published, as I mentioned, Polygamy in the Bible. I was writing it, I was contacted, and they asked me to please help with a problem they were having with someone who turned out to be an academy teacher. I've met him subsequently. He had produced a lengthy document in which he concluded that plural marriage, polygamy, is a fully acceptable practice. And in our communication, he indicated to me that he believed that this was actually part of present truth for Seventh-day Adventists. You folk might have not been aware of it. I almost said which state he works in. And I have been on the telephone with his wife, incidentally, several times. And of course, as I said, this has been published just this month. It came off the press about 2 weeks ago. And the book not only deals with polygamy, it has implications for homosexuality, for divorce, and for appropriate methods of interpreting Bible stories. And if you're interested, we have some copies in the back. We are, Adventist Theological Society is selling them at a special conference rate of $10. It's about a 400-page book, 384 pages. And if you're interested, you can obtain one in the break. I'll even sign it for you without any cost. But this issue of interpreting stories is not just confined to the issue of polygamy, although many people use it in that area. On the contrary, it appears that numerous biblical narratives are now being retold in radical ways. Meticulous analysis of these materials reveals several significant trends, and thus far in my study, I have identified several different procedures that have been applied to these stories. While enumerating some of these reinterpreted chronicles, I'll attempt to briefly outline the strategies with the resulting ethical ramifications, and then I will also attempt to share with you an alternative, scripture-based, principled way of looking at Bible stories that will be dependable, coherent ways to interpret Bible stories. But before proceeding with that, let's ask an important question. Can we find from the Bible how to reliably interpret Bible stories? By the way, a noted Adventist theologian has said, quote, "No serious interpreter of the Bible can fail to recognize the significance of the principles by which the New Testament writers interpreted the Old Testament. Although the principles are seldom explicitly stated, they can be derived by careful analysis." Admittedly, even though an attempt has been made to safeguard the importance of objectivity in interpretation, there is no doubt that different people can come to different legitimate interpretations of a story. A quick example, the story of Joseph that Dr. Lichtenwalter just shared. People from the West sometimes look at the story and see Joseph as a man who stood firm, regardless of principle. People from the East look at him and say, here is a young man who cared deeply for his family. His major concern was to make sure that they were provided for. They see it with a primary emphasis on communal family living. We see it as an individualistic story. Now, they're both correct, but we see it through different eyes. However, as this research paper will demonstrate, there are limits to what can legitimately be read out of a story. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them, because two of the most prominent New Testament passages that undergird the above declaration regarding the derivation of interpretive principles are found in the writings of Paul. Open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, a very well-known passage. I'll refer to just two here. There are many others I'm going to mention, but I'd like to read snippets from these passages. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, there's a section there in that verse which says, very well known, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." This passage obviously indicates that what was taught in the Old Testament provides moral and permanent spiritual value in our lives. The same basic truth is found again by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Page to that briefly with me, if you could. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. I'll just read the first part of this verse. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." Based upon this passage, by the way, some have claimed that the manner in which Old Testament people lived provides us with, and I'm quoting now, God-approved examples of how He wants us to behave in similar moral conflicts. Thus, it is concluded that stories such as those of Rahab and of the Hebrew midwives Shiphrah and Puah
have been included in the Bible so that believers will know what to do under comparable circumstances. In other words, it is specifically argued that these stories of Rahab and the Hebrew midwives demonstrate that lying to save life is perfectly legitimate and actually the morally right thing to do without any need for repentance or forgiveness, since this kind of lying is supposedly not considered a sin by God. But here's the question. Is this what the Bible is really saying in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11? Keep your hand there. This verse, as you will notice, is actually a summary of the preceding passage. Glance just before that to several verses. And in these verses you will see Paul is reminding the Corinthian Christians. Look at verse 6, for instance. Now these things became our examples, what? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You get the point? Not lust after the evil. That's 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6. Then Paul enumerates some of these evils such as idolatry, sexual immorality in the next few verses, together with the judgments that God meted out. In other words, there are examples in Scripture that we should not follow. Are you with me? We shouldn't just follow everything willy-nilly. But what are the principles and how do we know? Therefore, far from suggesting that the actions of Bible characters should be uncritically emulated, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 is a summons to all believers to avoid the transgression of God's moral requirements. Indeed, though their communication is indirect, narratives nevertheless speak God's truth powerfully when they are properly interpreted. In brief, a contextual reading of the Scripture shows that the New Testament writers saw in the Old Testament a precious storehouse of material for moral instruction in Christian living. However, it's not just the Old Testament that provides information and inspiration for moral transformation. You know the well-known passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. You don't even have to turn to it. What does it say? All Scripture is given by God. Now, the modern translations say it very clearly and is useful. I'm quoting now from the New Century Version. Is useful for showing people what is wrong in their lives. Don't you like that? Showing people what is wrong in their lives and for teaching how to live right. That's the New Century Version of this passage. Indeed, John the Beloved tells us the very reason he recorded the story of Jesus, the gospel story, was so that, quote, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. My brothers and sisters, this is ultimately the central purpose of all the Bible, including the narrative portions, to point to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, as well as the Lord of all life. One who not only reclaims and redeems from sin, John chapter 1 verse 29, you remember that, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but one who also reforms and transforms the sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. Thus, only when the stories of Scripture are seen as focusing on the Savior can they be appropriately understood and applied. One more component of these chronicles needs to be highlighted, and that is the irrefutable fact that, and I'm quoting now, biblical narrative is replete with realistic figures seen in all their human frailty. That was the problem with my friend who called me. He looked at Abraham in his human frailty and said, Abraham was a friend of God, yet he had many wives, therefore this is an ideal for me. He forgot that. For example, literary scholars have long noted the amazing transparency of biblical portraits. Samson's carnality, David's lust, Solomon's political and religious compromise, or Elijah's cowardice in running from Jezebel are all presented with remarkable forthrightness. There was no attempt to hide the human frailty of biblical heroes. While it is true that characters such as Elisha and Daniel model perseverance and faithfulness in the face of tremendous pressure, notice, God, very important point here, God, not the biblical heroes, is magnified throughout. This adoration is nowhere better exhibited than in the book of Judges. Every victory wrought is a triumph of God and of the faith of those who put their trust in Him. Thus, rightly understood, please remember, Bible stories are to bring praise and honor to the God of the universe. Now that we have established and highlighted some vital, fundamental truths of Scripture, I'd like you to follow with me now and proceed as I catalog the kinds of dangerous yet interesting procedures that have been utilized by some even within our Adventist community in their explication and interpretation of Bible narratives. And then I would like to recommend an alternative scripturally sound methodology. If you have a pen or pencil, you might want to write it down. My first point, as I've been reading the stories and as I've been reading the magazines and books I've seen, the first thing that bothers me, number A, capital A, is what I call contradictory reinterpretations. Contradictory reinterpretations. In an eloquent and compelling article, a systematic theologian, a friend of mine, recently discussed the subject of deception, attempting to prove that, quote, the Old Testament is saturated with examples of allegedly appropriate deceptive undercover activities in the accomplishment of the divine purpose, end quote, the writer says, I'm quoting a long section now, Jochebed's strategy to protect the baby Moses might be cited as a case in point. One can argue that every day the lad was kept concealed, Jochebed lived a lie as she went about her regular duties in the community. For in effect, she was representing herself as standing in compliance with the Egyptian edict when in fact she was not, end quote. Guess what? I went back to the Bible. And if you have a chance, I'd like you to read it later on in Exodus. But a simple reading of the actual narrative in the Bible, and one which is consistent, not contradictory, with the record itself, quickly dispels the unsubstantiated assumptions advanced in the above quotation. Exodus 1 verse 22 notes that after the failure of his plans to exterminate the Israelites, both through brutal taskmasters and God-fearing midwives, I'm quoting now, Pharaoh commanded all his people, that is, the whole nation, Ellen White says, the whole nation, that is, of Egyptians, to drown every newborn Israelite boy in the Nile River. Thus, when it is rightly recognized that the command was given specifically to the Egyptians and not to any Israelites, it becomes obvious that the characterization of Jochebed as one who lived a lie, as our author had said, clearly contradicts the Word of God, which indicates that she was not violating any command at all. Incidentally, there is nothing wrong, nothing innately immoral in the simple act of hiding. This can be observed from a consideration of the various times when Jesus Christ, we've always got to come back to Jesus, our sinless Savior, and 1 Peter 2:22 says, one in whom there is no deceit, concealed himself. Did you know that? Once, on at least two occasions, it was when his life was at stake. John 8:59, he went and he hid himself. And another time, believe it or not, I've never seen this. I've had the privilege of reading my scriptures through a dozen or more times, and this year, for the first time, I found Mark 7, verse 24, that tells of Jesus was so tired, he wanted to go to a house, and he tried to hide in the house to rest and recuperate. And it says, but he couldn't remain hidden, just to get some rest. Jesus had no problem with hiding himself. We're not talking about deceptive disguise. He simply went to the house to get some rest, or he hid himself in the temple. There's nothing innately wrong, immoral in that. Since there does not appear to be a shred of evidence that Jochebed, this devout mother in Israel, was involved in any deceptive activity into protecting Moses' life, it would be unfair and illogical to suggest that this case study supports the hypothesis that it is justifiable to utilize deception, quote, in the accomplishment of the divine purpose, as our Adventist author says. This is especially true in light of Jeremiah's statement. I like the way the New King James and the King James says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Think about that, especially in the context of smuggling Bibles deceptively, doing the work of the Lord deceitfully. Jeremiah 48 verse 10. While the author's imaginative but erroneous reinterpretation emerges as contradictory to the inspired record, the facts that are consistent with the biblical narrative exonerate Jochebed and show how God worked through her to attain his divine plan. This narrative, rather than offering an excuse to deceive under distress, inspires us to discover discreet yet ethically appropriate ways of obeying God's absolute moral norms even while living in a hostile environment. By the way, Adventists are not unique in this kind of narrative manipulation. Consider for a moment a prolific evangelical scholar. I happen to study and do my doctoral study in South Africa on his work. He holds that it is morally right to violate one of the Ten Commandments. It's okay to violate as long as in so doing you keep a so-called higher law. As part of the vindication for this view, he states, and I'm quoting now, listen carefully to what this man, he's published over 40 books, says, David and his men who broke into the temple and stole the consecrated bread were declared guiltless by Christ, Matthew 12:3-4. Then, an end quote. Based on this statement, the following moral tenet is suggested. I'm quoting it now again from this ethicist. Perhaps stealing bread from the temple, that is, taking it without permission of the proper authority, is not morally wrong when starvation of God's servant is the other alternative. End quote. The original story, by the way, as located in 1 Samuel 21, illuminates the brief comment made by Jesus in the New Testament. David had been fleeing for his life from Saul, as you'll recall. When he arrived at Nob, hungry, he asked the priest Ahimelech for food, even though the only available food was the consecrated bread that was to be eaten by the priest exclusively. David requested this bread for himself and his men. Ahimelech, after receiving guidance from God, 1 Samuel 22, verse 10, decided to give them the bread because they were ceremonially clean. In the entire story, as recorded in both Old and New Testaments, there is no indication that David, quote, broke into the temple, as has been alleged. Rather, as Jesus says, he entered the house of God. Moreover, consistent with the biblical account, there is no evidence that David stole the consecrated bread as charged above. Instead, he was given the bread by the priests who had consulted God on the matter. Clearly, by only flatly contradicting the scriptural account, can David be inaccurately cast in the role of one who broke into God's temple to steal food in order to survive. Accordingly, this inaccurately rendered incident cannot rightly be used to sustain the unbiblical theory that certain moral laws can be broken without any moral culpability. Incidentally, the matter of who was allowed to eat the consecrated bread was not a moral matter, but merely a ceremonial law, which was overturned by Christ, showing it is not absolute in application. As another scholar has recognized, in the instance of David and his men, a ritualistic law was being violated for the sake of maintaining human life. These laws of the cultists obviously were temporal in nature. Thus, when this chronicle of the consumption of the consecrated bread is comprehended in a manner consistent with a complete scriptural account, it becomes clear that this incident cannot be used to show that Christ approved of breaking Old Testament moral laws because of expediency. Hence, this incident serves to reinforce the concept that while ceremonial regulations were of limited scope and restricted duration, God's moral laws are eternal, immutable, and applicable in all situations. Let's go to capital B, the second problem I've seen arising. Conjectural interpretation. One of the more perilous strategies employed by some in the retelling of stories, especially of brief narratives that seem to omit some details, is the method of conjectural interpretation. Take, for example, the frightful and delightful account of Elisha and the Syrian army in 2 Kings chapter 6, speculating that the prophet must surely have known that the enemy were out to capture him. An SDA Old Testament scholar alleges that Elisha misled the troops with the Lord's assistance. Based on such conjecturing, this scholar then submits this as one of the, and I'm quoting, incidents that illustrate how God's people understood the limits and proper application of the ninth commandment, end quote. Put plainly, this scholar posits that this story of Elisha teaches that it is not only legitimate to lie to save life, but that this is what it means to live ethically in God's kingdom. Others too have charged that Elisha deceived his would-be captors in order to save his life, and that this narrative proves that there is divine approval of falsification for life-saving. While on the surface it might appear that Elisha was involved in deception, the question must be asked as to what can be learned from the actual text and surrounding context. Not conjecture, but let's go back to the actual context. In brief, the narrative is about an attempt by the Syrians, as you might recall, to kill the king of Israel. Their efforts failed repeatedly when God informed Elisha, who then warned the Israelite king. When the Syrians discovered the reason for their failure, they changed their plans and now set out to capture Elisha. But notice, Though the reader of the Bible story knows about this new development, there is no evidence that Elisha was aware of this. In fact, the evidence is to the contrary, and I can share that with you in question-answer time if you're interested. Thus, fearless of the foe and with confidence in his Creator's protection, Elisha asked God to temporarily blind these military forces. Then, still apparently under the impression that the Syrians wanted the Israelite king as previously, Elisha took them as captives to the capital, presented them to the king, and treated them with incredible hospitality. If the story is interpreted on the weight of internal evidence, Elisha stands out in this incident as a man of truthfulness, one who operated non-deceptively within the limits and boundaries of the information at his disposal. There is therefore no proof that Elisha deceived his foes in order to save his own life. Rather, this chronicle teaches that Elisha believed in loving and doing good to his enemies. As Solomon put it, remember, if the one who hates you is hungry, do what? Feed him. If he is thirsty, give him water. If you do that, you will be making him more ashamed of himself, and the Lord will pay you. That's the New Life version. And this is the lesson for us as well, to treat those who hate us with kindness and love. Another example of this type of speculative interpretation appears in an article by an anthropologist in which he deals with evangelizing polygamous peoples. Without any support of scriptural evidence, he conjectures that in the Bible, the levirate custom was a, and I'm quoting, major cause of polygamy, end quote. Moreover, he claims that the biblical levirate is a binding obligation which makes polygamy inevitable. And if you're interested, you can read more about it in my book. Based on this unprovable postulation, the writer then categorically concludes that the Old Testament levirate law, quote, was one of the two major foundation pillars of polygamy. In fact, another Adventist writer has actually said that polygamy was put in Old Testament law. People had to become polygamous under certain circumstances. If you want to read further on that, you can see that in my book. Admittedly, there are few examples in Scripture of the custom outlined in Deuteronomy 25. That's the passage we're referring to, in which the dead man's brother or nearest relative actually marries his widow. Careful contextual analysis of this actual legislation indicates the levirate was established as a regular marriage for the purpose of raising up a male heir to perpetuate the lineage of the childless deceased man. According to the implication of the text, this optional custom was to be practiced only if the brother were not already married, thus excluding the possibility of coercing anyone into polygamy. Furthermore, an examination of every case of the practice of the levirate in its immediate and broader context in Scripture, and there aren't many cases, maybe three or four, demonstrates that there is no proof whatsoever that this convention ever caused or resulted in polygamy. As one biblical scholar put it, the interpretation of a story thus emerges from the story itself. Thus, while conjectured assumptions about the levirate practice may appear to promote polygamy, a proper contextual approach to biblical accounts indicates that this divine regulation harmonized well with the models of monogamous marriage as instituted by God at creation. Before we go to our next point, I just want to make sure that you had the first one. When I said capital A, I suggested that the dangerous way of interpreting Scripture was contradictory reinterpretation. Instead of that, I am suggesting consistent renderings. Not contradictory, but consistent. The second point, instead of going with conjectural interpretation, I go with the contextual implications. Let's move on now to our third major method of interpretation. But before we do that, that's a summary of that. We should not construct our theories upon conjecture, but upon the context. The third way that has recently crept in to our writings, capital C, what I call convoluted descriptions. There seems to be a new trend emerging in the interpretation of Scripture stories, and that is the construction or the creation of novel meanings for well-known terms. Consider for a few moments the rationalistic reasoning of an SDA author. In response to this question, a crucial question, what should the Christian do when telling the naked truth can result in the direct loss of innocent human life? That's the question. This author says, quote, listen carefully, if a lie is the simple utterance of an untruth, than the student who writes on a test paper that London is the capital of Japan is lying. Now, after constructing this straw man argument, he quickly demolishes it, obviously. Then he says, common sense would dictate that intent and motive must come into the question. Then, in place of this creative caricature of the meaning of the word lie, he promulgates his personal position, saying, here is an important statement I want you to miss. We're going to spend at least 5 minutes on this statement. This is a new definition that was given. Quote, to lie, as I see it, is to make a false statement with wicked or malicious or selfish intent to impress, mislead, or deceive. Now, on the surface, this description might appear sensible and even accurate, but careful consideration reveals at least three significant problems with that definition. That a lie is to make a false statement with wicked or malicious or selfish intent to impress, deceive, or mislead. Here are the problems with that new definition of a lie. Number one, it is contrary to the biblical definition. So let's look at the Bible's own definition. There has been some debate, by the way, on the meaning of the ninth commandment. You know it by heart. Exodus 20, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, from the King James. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The New International, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, according to an Adventist New Testament professor, the language of this law, quote, is clearly legal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Forbidding, the scholar says, malicious perjury. Consequently, this New Testament professor concludes that, and I'm quoting now, this commandment by itself, strictly interpreted, hardly constitutes a prohibition of any and every kind of deception. Accordingly, this New Testament professor ends up promoting any type of deception in order to preserve life. Now, frankly, while modern linguists may endorse and promote this restricted view of the so-called literal meaning of the ninth commandment, my interest, and I believe it's more important for all of us, to see what do the Bible writers, the divinely inspired writers of the Bible, understand the ninth commandment to mean. What do they understand this? So let's look at Exodus 20, verse 16. You know that already. On the surface, it appears to prohibit only lying in court. But open your Bibles now to Leviticus chapter 19. If you have your Bible there, open it quickly to Leviticus 19. And I want you later on to go back and read this entire chapter because it's fascinating. Leviticus 19, even a casual look at this shows that virtually every one of the Ten Commandments is reiterated in this chapter, though in a different format. Specifically, verse 11 is the one I want to focus on, because right here, the 8th and the 9th commandments are stated as follows. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Now, the Hebrew word used here for lie, kachesh, is an expression found throughout Old Testament writings that encompasses and prohibits different types of deception and is not simply restricted to legal issues. And you can see that in 1 Kings 13, 18, Jeremiah 5, 2, when people lie to other people, or even when people try to lie to God. Remember Sarah? Sarah denied it. It's the same word, kachesh. Sarah lied to God and said in Genesis 18, 15, I didn't laugh. Imagine trying to lie to God. That's the word used there, kachesh. You should not lie. It's a general term. It's not just bearing false witness in court. This is the identical word, kachesh, in Leviticus 19:11, that is found in the charges of law-breaking brought against the people of Israel by the mid-18th century B.C. prophet Hosea. You remember the Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, where he indicts the Israelites with lying, killing, and stealing, and committing adultery. A check of the original language indicates that the Hebrew terms employed here for killing, stealing, and committing adultery are identical to the ones in the Decalogue. However, this is the important point. In connection with the ninth commandment, instead of using the supposedly limited expression found in the Decalogue, Hosea selected the word kachesh, which includes all forms of deception. To me, this is significant. When the commandments are spoken about by other writers. They don't only look at this narrow limitation. Thus, it is evident that Old Testament authors understood the ninth commandment as prohibiting perjury plus other kinds of deceit. A similar situation is found in the New Testament. I'll abbreviate this section here because I have more things to share with you. But when you go to the New Testament, fascinatingly, the same thing happens. In Matthew, for instance, when Jesus uses the term there, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, false witness, that's the pseudo-martyreo, one term. But when this story is repeated in Mark, a different term is used, and there the term is dolos, deception in all forms. In fact, that's the very word in 1 Peter 2:22, where it says, there was no deceit in Jesus, no falseness of any kind. Fascinating. In other words, the ninth commandment, in its original setting, as well as in its multiple occurrences throughout Scripture, reveals that this obligation is always categorical. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, period. And do not lie to each other, period. None of the texts forbidding falsehood suggests that lying is justifiable, or at least excusable, depending on the predicament or plight one might be in, or the purpose for which the lie is told. All of these passages simply prohibit deception without qualification, period. It seems quite significant then that under divine inspiration, Bible writers in both testaments understood an absolute prohibition of all forms of deception. Notice how Ellen White concurs with this idea. I'm quoting now one statement from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 309, where she talks about the ninth commandment. False speaking in any matter, every attempt or purpose to deceive our neighbor is here included. Notice every. An intention to deceive is what constitutes falsehood. By a glance of the eye, a motion of the hand, an expression of the countenance, a falsehood may be told as effectually as by words. All intentional overstatement, every hint or insinuation, even, very important one, even the statement of fact in such a manner so as to mislead is falsehood. I'll share a story on that in a minute. This precept forbids every effort to injure our neighbor's reputation by misrepresentation or evil surmising, by slander or talebearing. Not just perjury in court. Short story. During the time of the former Soviet Union, there was a car race. Two cars only participated. The fact wasn't well known. One car was made in the USA, the other in the USSR. And of course, the American car won. But the next day, in the official newspaper called, ironically, Pravda, which means truth, okay? In the newspaper called Pravda, this brief press report was published. Quote, this is the basic idea. Yesterday, there was a car race in which the Russian car came in second and the American car second to last. Did you get that? Now, while the facts were technically correct, they were told in such a way as to deceive. That illustrates Ellen White's point. So as Ellen White says, she succinctly says, and I'm quoting now from Mount of Blessings, truth is of God, and here is a 9-word sentence phrase, deception in every one of its myriad forms is of Satan. I'm going to continue with that passage a little later. So instead of adopting a humanly formulated view of falsehood, it would be prudent for the committed Christian to embrace the divinely designed definition of deception. For only in so doing will there be opportunity for an accurate understanding and appropriate application of God's royal law of liberty. I'm going to briefly mention the dictionary definition. I have studied dictionaries covering the last century, 1897, 1966, and 1997, and I've looked at various words. The word deceit, deceive, falsehood, lie, prevaricate. And the same idea emerges from virtually all of these words, and that is, what do these words mean? It is a deliberate distortion of the truth by word or deed with the objective of misleading. In other words, there are two, and only two, essential elements in the dictionary definition of deception. What are they? Number one, an action, perverting the truth. And number two, an aim to purposefully misinform. In other words, for the last century at least, there has never been even the remotest hint that the idea of motive forms a part of the proper meaning of the term describing deception. as another Christian scholar, an Adventist, has correctly said, Christian behavior cannot be judged, I'm quoting now, by motive, which is truly known only to God, or by end result, which can humanly never be foreseen with complete accuracy and completeness, but only by conformity to precepts that Christians believe God came from God. So if we accept the biblical definition and the dictionary definition, we see that the definition given by our Adventist writer is a very dangerous one. Let me illustrate what would happen. The third point. If we accept that idea that to lie is to tell a falsehood with wicked or malicious or selfish intent, let's see what happens if we look at some other ten of the Ten Commandments. Look at the result. For example, the Eighth Commandment would read, stealing is to take another person's possessions with wicked or malicious or selfish intent without their permission. Meaning that you may swipe someone's goods as long as it is done with noble intentions. Or consider a similarly revised Seventh Commandment. Adultery is when one is motivated by wicked or malicious or selfish desires to have sex outside of marriage, meaning that extramarital sex is justifiable if done lovingly, kindly, or magnanimously. You understand what I'm trying to, the point I'm trying to make. Obviously, since the Decalogue simply calls for loving, loyal obedience to its absolute imperatives, irrespective of so-called virtuous motives, we need to observe them faithfully, even unto death. Revelation 2 verse 10. So my challenge is to our scholars and you is to make sure we follow the scriptures. As there are other convoluted descriptions, by the way, that are arising. I've seen them. Instead of using the word deception, terms such as user-friendly terms such as, oh, that was an imaginative strategy. That was a playful trick. That was a diversionary tactic or a very practical solution. And I ask the question, whatever happened to the challenge to call a spade a spade? As Ellen White charges us, quote, call sin by its, what? Right name. And the next sentence says, declare what God has said in regard to lying, Sabbath breaking, stealing, idolatry, and every other evil. This is from Desire of Ages, page 57. And so I would like to challenge you. This is a time for Christians to stand tall for truth in the midst of a forest of lies. As Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive, Colossians 2 verse 8, through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. So that's the choice, folks. Human tradition or Christ. And this is what Paul stresses as he talks about these issues. We have a choice, human tradition or Christ. Capital D, the fourth problem I see, and I suggest an alternative way to address that. So, number three, as you have there, instead of what I call convoluted descriptions, I would suggest, in place of that, conventional definitions instead of that. Now, number four, capital D, conflationary reconstructions. Now, it is true. Scholars who have looked at the scriptures recognize that the Bible does not record every detail. What we find in the Bible are selective, emphasized, and interpreted accounts of historical events. For instance, John, the beloved, in his gospel says, Jesus did, I'm quoting now, many other things, right, that he didn't record. There's lots of stuff there. Nevertheless, John indicates that what he selects still doesn't change the truth of the story of Jesus. And so I have no problem when people tell a story. We just heard my friend Dr. Larry sharing Joseph's story. Everything is not there. We can use what we call poetic license, but not go against the story, not conjecture things that clearly are against the story, or conflate scripture into meaning something else. An example of this conflation, by the way, I've heard so many people say to me, as you well know, I have an interest in the subject of polygamy. And I've heard people say, but Ron, David had many wives, yet the Bible says he was a man, what? After God's own heart. Fascinating. I had to go back and restudy that myself. And 1 Samuel 13 shows us the context of that statement. Did you know it was while David was a single, saintly shepherd? He was handsome, healthy, and in harmony with God's law when that statement was made. At that point, he was a man after God's own heart. That's when the statement is made. If we take the statement out of context and cover his whole life, what do you do with Bathsheba? Okay? What do you do with his prideful numbering of Israel, which resulted in the death of 70,000? And how do I know this for sure? Not only from the scripture, I have extra biblical inspired commentary that confirms what I've just said. Listen to this. Ellen White says, I was shown that it was when David was pure and walking in the counsel of God that God called him a man after his own heart. When David departed from God and stained his virtuous character by his crimes, he was no longer a man after God's own heart. That's Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4, by the way. So, we've got to read these things in context, not conflate the whole story. Take one statement made and say, therefore it's okay, because he was a man after God's own heart. Unfortunately, a similar type of conflating of the scriptural data happened when a friend of mine made a presentation on Acts 15. He was an administrator, and he was sharing this Acts 15 and a beautiful presentation of the issue of unity in the church. And he ended up sharing that this was cultural issues that were being dealt with, and completely left out, completely omitted all of the scriptural evidences that the Jerusalem Council dealt with. If you're not aware of it, they went back to Leviticus. And the counsel they gave to the new Christians coming in was based upon going back to the Old Testament. They actually did that. And the passage is based upon the Old. We must be very careful as to how we deal with the issue. And I'm suggesting that we cannot use Acts 15 either to promote or to prohibit the issue of the ordination of women to the gospel ministry. It doesn't deal with that issue. But we must look for principles and apply them in context, so that we can correctly understand these Bible stories. So, instead of conflating Bible stories, I would suggest don't conflate them, but look at them in a chronological fashion. Read them from beginning to end, and you'll see how the story goes and flows. Finally, section number 5, consequential speculation. This is a very dangerous one. I've seen it happening a lot, and we must find a better way than to reason consequentially. Let's go back to the story of Rahab, who obviously lied to save the lives of those spies. The author of the article I mentioned before says, listen carefully, and I'm quoting now, a failure here of the Israelites as they were coming into Jericho, a failure here would spell psychological disaster for the invading forces, but a decisive victory would send shockwaves through the entire area, unnerving less protected leaders. Later on, the writer expresses a similar concern for avoiding undesirable results. He argues that had Rahab remained silent when asked about the spies, such refusal to speak, and I'm quoting now, he says, would have been fatal to the spies, for it would have triggered an exhaustive search of the premises, end quote. Then he adds, on the other hand, to have disclosed the whereabouts of her visitors would have led to their certain imprisonment or death at an exceedingly critical time in Israel's history, end quote. Accordingly, reasoning that these consequences had to be rigorously avoided, the author applauds Rahab for her daring deception. This type of consequential speculation is evident in the debate about other issues as well in the Adventist church. If we don't do that, what's going to happen? I've been involved in the discussion with Africans and with Americans on the issue of polygamy, and they say, if we don't baptize both, all of the wives, they will go off into prostitution, and there'll be all kinds of problems. If we do this, then that. I often say, have you ever had people come, want to become Adventists and say, but if I become an Adventist, I lose my job. And what do we say? Well, the Lord will understand. You may keep that job until you find another one, but in the meantime, God understands. He doesn't want your family to go hungry. Have we said that? What do we say? Go forward by faith. And that's the challenge. By the way, some people say, but polygamy is not clear. If you are interested, I'd be glad for you to get a copy and read about it. I suggest that the stories, as we look at them carefully, give us a clear picture of monogamous marital relationships as the standard that God has established and never changed. So, be careful of consequential speculation. Instead of that, I suggest we go back to the commandments. What I call commandment substantiation. Not just looking at the consequences. By the way, it's not just polygamy. Did you know, December last year, 1997, in a landmark case, right here in New Jersey on the East Coast, John Holden
and Michael Galluccio. Notice the names, John and Michael, won a settlement giving homosexual couples in New Jersey the right to jointly adopt children, just like married couples. Did you know that? If, like polygamous, this gay couple had gotten into their relationship ignorant of the Bible's marital standards, should they be baptized as practicing homosexuals if they come to the Adventist church so as to avoid the trauma of breaking up the family, or in order to prevent the discarded partner from suffering cruel hardship and entering into a life of crime and misery? That seems to be the problem with so many of us when confronted with life or death dilemmas. We attempt to project what would happen if. Then we make decisions based upon these consequential speculations. However, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus Christ plainly states, open your Bible right now, Revelation 2 verse 10. It's a beautiful passage. We often go to the end of the verse, but we forget the beginning. Very crucial for our discussion. What's the beginning say? And I'm reading from the New Century Version. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, right at the beginning, the principle comes out, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Notice the point? Don't fear the future. Are you with me? Then we go to the end of the verse, and what does it say? But be faithful, even if you have to die, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice the crucial difference. Fear of the future versus faith in the Father. Are you with me? That's the choice. In fact, I want to quote Ellen White here. Beautiful passage from Great Controversy, 609-610. Christ's ambassadors have nothing to do with consequences. Did you hear that? Nothing. They must perform their duty and leave results with God. In deciding upon any course of action, Ellen White says, we are not to ask whether we can see that harm will result from it, but whether it is in keeping with the will of God. Consequences or commandments? That's the question. And I challenge you to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when faced with either the fiery furnace or forsaking God. Remember, they bravely yet politely informed Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us, but then they say in verse 18, even if He does not, we are still not going to serve your gods. And on that beautiful story, Ellen White says, true Christian principle will not stop to weigh consequences. These were men, by the way, who acted out of love for God, radical obedience to His commandments, regardless of consequences. And I admit, I'll frankly admit, this type of reasoning runs completely counter to a culturally conditioned, results-oriented, rationalistic mind. Isn't that so? That's the way we are. That's the way we've been raised, frankly. I'm a bi-continental person. I spent 25 years in Africa, 20 years in the United States. Now I'm back working in Zimbabwe. And I understand. I also had the chance to actually spend 4 years in the Far East. That's the way the world is. We are rationalistic, results-oriented. But, remember, that's the problem. One Bible scholar, the man who's been preacher at Moody Bible Church in Chicago for the last 20 years, says, we want to be like the Most High, subject to none. And then he asks the question, but can we calculate the eternal results or rightness of our actions? He says, correctly, this is Dr. Luther, we cannot predict even the next 5 minutes, much less the future. So I would challenge you, my friends, don't make decisions based upon projected consequences. Make your decisions based upon the propositional Word of God, the commands that He gives us because He loves us. Now I know, just a quick word, there is no word in the story that Rahab was condemned for her falsehood. But did you know what? Throughout the scriptures there's no word commending her for her lies also. Sometimes the Bible is silent. Think of the story of Lot and his two daughters, remember? They said, oh, to each other, there's nobody who can we can get married to on the earth. Little exaggeration or fear. And what did they do? They made daddy drunk enough so that he didn't know what was happening, but he could still do what they wanted him to do. And as you well know, they both got pregnant. And guess what happened down the road? Moab was born, through whom came Ruth, and eventually Jesus Christ. Through that incestuous, rapacious act. Do we say, oh, that's a beautiful act because of a wonderful result? Absolutely not. But did you know, throughout the entire Bible, nowhere does it say Lot's daughters were wrong. How do we know they were wrong? Because it violates a clear command of God. So that's how we have to judge things, not upon projected consequences or results.
Let's, for a few moments now, just go back to that argument. That article that I was sharing, the story about if Rahab had told the truth, that it would have led to the annihilation of these two men, and Israel would have had all these problems. Guess what? Read the article yourself if you have a chance. Not once is it ever mentioned that God had promised these Israelites the land of Canaan. God is completely left out of the story. And here is a godless or even atheistic view of life. And that is the problem. We've got to always remember, as we read the Bible stories, keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful, and He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape. Crucial to this issue, we must remember, is God's glory. We must remember that God has promised to take care of us. And the Bible says His commandments are not burdensome, for the Christian can do all things through whom? Through Christ who strengthens us. And that's the secret, my brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is the secret on this whole issue of correctly interpreting Scripture. He is the model that we should follow. Now, our time is about up here. I want to give you time for questions. I just want to share one more thing, and that is, unfortunately, a hot potato. The story, the way in which stories have been interpreted, sometimes we're not even aware of it. I challenge you, go back to the Bible, read the story for yourself. And many times you will find fascinating facts that will encourage you to not act out of fear of the future, but out of faith in the Father. And so, read the stories yourself. That is my challenge. I have a lot more to share with you, and that is the fact that sometimes even our own Adventist history is sometimes read in a new way. But we must go back and reread them for themselves. In conclusion, did you know that distorting Scripture stories can be deadly? Let me share with you in the last minute. David, in the Bible, had just returned from a successful battle against the Amalekites when he was brought news about his old nemesis, King Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 1, you'll see the story. A young man who had managed to escape from Saul's camp eagerly, yet with appropriate humility, reported the death of Saul. Now, according to the immediately preceding chapter, 1 Samuel 31, and as confirmed in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, Saul had been badly wounded while fighting the Philistines. When his armor-bearer refused to kill him, what did Saul do? Remember? He ended his own life by throwing himself on his sword. Notwithstanding these facts of the story, and apparently hoping to secure special favors from the new monarch, the young Amalekite escapee gave Saul's crown and bracelet or armband to David, then distorted the story. He claimed, the Amalekite claimed, that he had come across the injured Saul on the battlefield, who had then said to him, please come here and kill me. I am badly hurt and am almost dead already. Concluding his fabricated account, the young man then said, so I went over and killed him. Instead of being lauded, he lost his life. In place of being exalted, he was executed by David. Friends, distorting Scripture stories can be deadly. While the Amalekites' falsifying of the facts resulted in his own physical death, I would suggest that the cunning reconstruction of biblical narratives will have devastating and debilitating moral and spiritual implications. Therefore, the challenge to every committed Bible believer is to always be rightly dividing the word of truth. For it is these holy scriptures which are able to make you and me wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, while distorting scripture stories can be deadly, a Christ-centered, contextual, consistent, and coherent interpretation of the chronicles of the Bible will result in the development of a Christ-like character and ethical transformation of the individual, which is essential for life in God's kingdom. Thank you. There are a few more minutes for questions if you have any at this time. As I said, I actually prepared quite a bit more than I shared with you, and if you're interested, I might be able to answer some questions that I haven't addressed. I didn't even give you my challenge, by the way. I did have a challenge. As you think about questions, here is a short challenge. What did we learn from all this? I left that out. Just as scripture stories are being reinterpreted, these are the problems. Instead of bemoaning this disturbing distortion of the stories, which is the hot potato I'm dealing with, we can take the following three steps. Number one, personally search the scriptures. Do you agree with that? Personally search the scriptures instead of simply relying on others to do our reading and our thinking for us. Number two, encourage diligent, intelligent, committed Adventists, young and old, male and female, to get involved in reading, researching, and reliably writing up relevant stories that will make a positive contribution as we carry out Christ's commission of sharing the good news of His soon coming with people all around us and the rest of the world. And number three, pray for those who have been blessed with writing abilities, that they may produce truth-filled articles and books which will help people to live not out of fear of the future, but by a vibrant faith in the Father. Thank you.
Amen. Any time for questions, if anyone has any. I'd like to begin first with the statement, I know now I have come to these seminars, that the reasoning process by which you argued against those writers, the modern writers' interpretation, you were arguing against what I had accepted, not so consciously, but what I had been operating on. And I appreciate that so much, that clarification. I believe it'll do amazing things in my life.
Thank you. Praise the Lord.
Thank you.
Give Him the glory. As I read in you, it's to magnify God. That's why these stories are here.
Absolutely.
Thank you for that testimony. By the way, you will notice throughout my presentation, I never mention the names of people. We're not discussing people. We're dealing with issues, and I completely eliminate names. I'm just talking about the dangerous problems. And one of the things Paul says, we must warn people about these things. And that's what I'm doing. Warning, but trying to show a better way that I believe is biblically solid. So praise the Lord for
I appreciate that.
For that. And I'll be glad to share more. Anybody else? A question, a challenge. I'm learning too, by the way. This is a new paper for me. This is not something I rehashed, you know. I've been struggling with this for 2 weeks. Why 2 weeks? I was told 2 weeks ago that the presenter for this hour was not going to be here. So I've been up till 1:30 many a morning, wrestling and digging and delving hard. I know it wasn't getting the right sleep I should have, but I remember the times when Ellen White shares of how they sometimes study through the night. I had this kind of occasion as I was delving into these stories. I'm going to get some good rest tonight, don't worry. It was exciting.
Why was Rahab's lie put in such positive light and even brought out as an example of a good deed?
I know of no passage. Now, I'm just saying, I always try to phrase it, I know of none. If you can show that to me, I'm always interested in learning. But I know of no passage in Scripture that puts her lie in a positive light. None whatsoever. And it has been said to have done that, frankly. But if you can share with me a passage that does that, I will go back and restudy it. The only thing that the Scriptures say, and it's in James and in Hebrews, her faith is what's talked about. By faith, Rahab did welcome the spies. That's what it says, welcome them. There's nothing wrong with welcoming them. By faith, she welcomed them. And I have stories here, and you raised that question. Mrs. Hazel, the mother of Dr. Gerhard Hazel, who died a few years ago. They were hiding a Jew in their own home. As I said, there's nothing wrong with protecting and looking after somebody. A quick example, there's nothing wrong with that. I'll come to your issue. And Rahab welcomed the spies like Mrs. Hazel, Gerhard's mother, welcomed this Jew, 12 years of age. The fateful day came when that knock was on the door. Mrs. Hazel opened the door and there was the Gestapo. Turning to her, he said, and called her by name, Mrs. Hazel, do you have Fritz in your house? By name. What did she do? Did she say no? She looked him straight in the eye and said, as an officer of the German army, I don't mean you the Nazi, but okay, as an officer of the German army, you know what your responsibility is and you're welcome to carry it out. She put the responsibility of the evil action on that man. And you know what he did? He turned around and he walked off. And that's not the only story. I can share with you more. I'll give you just one more quick story, and I'll get back to Rahab. Okay? I'm not dodging Rahab. I want to just share some live stories. Mrs. Knapiuk, that was in Austria, by the way. Now to Poland. Mrs. Knapiuk was living in Poland at that time when, without being invited in, now with Fritz, he was invited in.
They were at home in their one-bedroom apartment when a little Jewish girl came running into the house, running away from the Gestapo, and she dove under their bed. And the soldiers were rushing out, trying to follow her. Mrs. Knapiuk didn't know what to do. She was a Christian, Adventist, I believe. And she sat down, went to the kitchen table, didn't know what to do, sat down, took her Bible out and started to read and pray, desperately, not knowing. And at that moment, the Gestapo walked in. And the German soldier looked at her, saw her reading the Bible. He said two words, "Good woman," and he turned around and walked out. I cannot explain it. I can give you a story from Rwanda, told to me by a young man who was there during the ethnic strife, the millions that were, hundreds of thousands that were being killed. And he was in the house when they were after the dean of men, who was one of the other tribes. And they were ready to break the door down. And Robert Muhune told me this with his own mouth last year. He said, "We didn't know what to do. We knew they were going to break the door in. They wanted Samson," was his name. They had been praying. And so, of course, it doesn't always happen. Sometimes people die like we know. People do lose their lives. John the Baptist lost his head, but God promises a crown of life. Sometimes he decides to protect us. What did they do? They went and opened the door, and those thugs rushed into the house. They searched the entire house, and the man was sitting in the living room on the couch, and they could never find him. Eventually, frustrated, they walked out, and they couldn't find the man. Okay, there are stories. We never do have to do it. I'm just sharing you other live stories from people who've shared them with me. Rahab is never lauded and praised for her lying. It says she welcomed the spies. That's all it says. And then she sends them out. But it never talks about her deception. And guess what? The Bible never talks about her prostitution also. It doesn't say Rahab was wrong in her prostitution. And if we say, because the Bible is silent on her prevarication and it's okay, then we must consistently say her prostitution is also okay because the Bible is silent on that. You follow my point? But show me if there is a passage. You force me back and I have to go rewrite my dissertation because I wrote on part of that in my dissertation. But I am willing to change as the Bible evidence forces me. Rahab is praised for her faith in God, never for her deception, which was either a momentary lapse of faith or, most likely, she was a heathen who knew no other. And the times of the ignorance God winks at. And I'm so glad that God is the judge. He knows where we are in our moral growth. My understanding is that Rahab was a heathen who knew no better. And she did the kindest thing she was able to do, and that's how she operated. But for us, I say, our ethical example is not a pagan prostitute. Our moral model is our sinless Savior. In fact, that's what 1 Peter 2:21 says. "For to this you were called, Christ gave you an example that you should walk in His steps." What does the next verse say? "In whose mouth there was no..." Old English, guile. What's the New English? Deceit. You're right. "In whose mouth there was no deceit." We are the only one that law that's mentioned is saying, follow Jesus Christ, your moral model, because in His mouth, in His whole life, there was no deceit. Open and honest, as Ellen White says, everything that Christians do should be as transparent as the sunlight. Truth is of God. Deception in every one of its myriad forms is of Satan. And whoever in any way departs from the straight line of truth is betraying himself into the power of the wicked one. Yet, it is not an easy thing to speak the exact truth. And then she says, we cannot speak the truth unless our minds are continually guided by Him who is truth. Are you with me? Jesus Christ is our only moral model, and human beings are frail or sometimes ignorant. But a good question. I took a little long to answer that, but I tried to give stories as well to illustrate. Here was a question. I think that's probably... Is that the last question? I know, Tom, there's one more hand. We'll take two more questions, and if you have other things you want to discuss later, you're welcome to do that. Yes?
Some of the things you talked about in the last few years, I've been reading, you know, various things about how situation ethics and stuff like that and things from the Bible. And what's really come forcefully to my mind is that there's a difference between God inspiring stories to be written for us to read about and God inspiring the people to do actions that are written about. And so that's why we need to study God's Word and look at Jesus Christ as our only safe model of how it's really done right.
Correct.
And there's a difference between loving and loving intelligently through God's word and his commandments. And that's what growing in faith is really about.
Amen.
And when we come to the point when we really get it right, we'll know a little bit more about what the ceiling's about.
Thank you. Paul says it so well. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, what does he say? Follow me, how? In everything I do? Is that what he says? Follow me as what? As I follow Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Imitate me only in the way that I imitate Jesus. And that's what the Bible stories are really to teach us, to follow them as they follow Jesus. Our last question, brother.
I heard what you said about Mrs. White and her statements about David being a man after God's own heart, and I fully concur. But I'm kind of disturbed that not what's transpiring here, but so often the great emphasis on David's life is are on the wrongs he has done. But I was wondering if he really eventually came into full favor with God again because of his willingness to make a complete disclosure of himself to God. It seems that he never really tried to hide anything or cover up for himself. Isn't that what God wants us to do?
Yes, you've raised an important point, and I just want to share with you, actually, in my dissertation, which we have in the back, I do share that David actually did make a complete turnaround. And there is clear biblical evidence, I suggest, the last years of David's reign, he recognized the Absalom taking over his throne and all that as judgments brought on him by God. He realized that when he fled for his life, read the Bible story carefully. How did he flee? Not running for his life. It says he fled in sackcloth and ashes. What does that mean? He fled in mourning, recognizing this is the judgment of God because of all the things he'd been doing. And by the way, God's judgment had come repeatedly, as I point out here, not just once. And when he comes back into the kingdom, guess what? One of the first things he does, it says he put aside, if you look at the New American Standard Bible or one that's quite accurate like that, he put aside the wives' concubines. I suggest he put aside all of these wives and he only remained with Bathsheba for the rest of his life. For the last 10 years, I give the biblical evidence for that. And then he comes back fully into God's favor. Now, by the way, God never abandoned him. That's the good thing, good news about this. Throughout David's meanderings, okay, God was always reaching out, trying to pull him back by all kinds of ways. The same God did with Abraham, with Jacob, when they went astray, and I'm, of course, dealing with polygamy in here. When they went astray in polygamy, God constantly kept tugging and pulling and trying to get them back, and I suggest there's evidence in all of their lives, including Jacob, that he forsook his polygamy and came back to the monogamous standard. The biblical evidence is here. Jacob came back to God's standards. Fascinating. But God never gives up on us. Thank the Lord. And that's the truth we learn. God doesn't give up on us. We can learn from the mistakes of others, but do not emulate them. Jesus is our standard, and only follow Bible stories when, like Paul, they were following Jesus Christ. Focus on Jesus, my friends. We don't go wrong if we do. God bless you.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1998, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes of this event or for a free catalog of the other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, zip 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 23 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.